This evening, I'm not simply dealing with what we have in Revelation chapter 5, but let me take you back there. There is so much that is encapsulated, I think, in the proclamation of the praises of the Lamb. In chapter 5 and verse 12, we read of the multitudes beyond number, thousands, who said with a loud voice in verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Surely it's stunning, overwhelming to consider the depths to which the eternal Son of God sank when he humbled himself for our salvation. He humbled himself, and as we have previously observed, that he submitted to dreadful humiliations as well at the hands of men. They kicked him while he was down, we might say. This one who had been eternally in heavenly glory, eternally in intimate love and fellowship with God, Father and Spirit. We look to the depths that he plumbed. His poverty in every respect of his life amongst us, the shame and the disgrace that he bore at the hands and in the minds and the hearts of men. But when we do that, when we consider those depths, we must also consider another thing. That outcast is the King of Glory. He was even then, and most certainly since then, he is. He is still the Christ. He is the Jesus that we meet in the Bible, who did walk amongst men, who did suffer as we have seen. He is the King of Glory. We've met him in the Bible. I trust we've met him in our hearts. There was, at least, perhaps still is, a TV program. I saw one part of one episode a week or so ago, where on this particular occasion, it was a company chief executive who went undercover into his own business around the country to find out what's really going on. He went, as I say, undercover, incognito. He went as a learner on different tasks. He joined some of his own staff to be taught by them how to do things, practical things in the running of the business. He started, went in on the lowest rung. But the program ended with him back in his suit, shaven, and in one of these cool boardrooms, interviewing these same people, revealing who he was. Most of these people who had taken him under their wing, they were almost speechless, perhaps in part thinking about how they had treated him, or they didn't go into the details, but I'm sure going through their minds was, what did we say? What was going to happen? There was someone who had covered his position by going rough almost, going to the lowest rung. And then he met with those who had been dealing with him, and other things followed from that. In fact, his generosity followed from that in a number of cases. Well, if that's the case at such a human level, how much more of our Lord? When he was amongst us, men treated him according to the flesh. He looked weak and poor, and so he was despised and rejected. He didn't fit into their ideas, so he was thrown out onto the city's rubbish dump. What he taught was too disruptive, and so he was labeled as false, and he was killed for it. but he was always far more than that. And that, finally, became and becomes apparent. After what seemed to be the lowest moment, the end it seemed to be, where he was buried, surely that was the final paragraph in the story. But there are other things that the Bible tells us after his burial, for those who will see it. And that is not his humiliation, but his exaltation, his being lifted up to honor. And the main areas in which we might see this in the Bible is in, first of all, his resurrection. He was brought low, brought all the way down to burial, laid in the grave. Was that the triumph of death? No, he was lifted up in his resurrection, leading to his ascension, which leads to his reign, leading finally, from man's point of view, to his return. And so let's look at these things briefly this evening. His resurrection, his exaltation, Christ's exaltation in his resurrection. The psalm says, Psalm 16 says, "Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And that was very much applied to Jesus himself. He was in the grave to the third day. He was taken out of it, but he would not see corruption. He would not, his body would not be corrupted. He was God's Holy One. That was already one mark to bring him forward as he truly is. We might also think back and remember that Jesus taught his disciples several times in the various Gospels. They're marked out, 1, 2, and 3 in particular, 3 particular times that Jesus spoke to his disciples of his suffering. He was telling them, "I have to go to Jerusalem for this particular reason, to suffer and to die. That's where the suffering would lead." But every time he said, "but also to rise again on the third day." Matthew, you'll find that in particular laid out in Matthew 16:21, in chapter 17, verse 23, and then chapter 20 and verse 17. There are the 3 times, especially, that he taught not just that he would die, but also that he would rise again. When Paul wrote about the resurrection at great length in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he included the resurrection in the things that were all according to the Scriptures. Chapter 15, verse 4. If you go back to the Gospels, you find that they take some time over this, Christ's resurrection. Part of it is the discovery by the disciples of the empty tomb, as the men in white said to some who came there. They said, "He's not here, he's risen, as he said." They discovered the empty tomb on the first day of the week. Thus we have the privilege of Sunday, the first day of the week, to celebrate and to rejoice in this great transaction of God with us. So there is the discovery of the empty tomb, and there are also a number of appearances of Jesus, the risen Jesus, to the disciples. There are many things that could be said about the resurrection, many ways in which we can stress how true it is. But for now it is to dwell on what relates especially to the exaltation of Christ, the ways in which the resurrection demonstrates his preeminence above and beyond all things. Well, let me just say that everything that does follow, the other headings I've given you, his ascension, his reign, his return, these very clearly depend upon his resurrection, that he is alive. The resurrection is no man's idea. No one could come up with this. It is often said that it's in mythologies and so on, but this one is true in a way that you cannot say of any others. And I certainly would not be without it. now that I know that this is what has happened. But when we consider the resurrection as a mark of Christ being exalted, let's see a number of things that it speaks of. The first is, I think, that the grave could not hold him. Like a little child cannot hold a strong man. He said back in John chapter 10, verse 18, he said, I lay down my life and I have the power to take it up again. He did take it up. We do read elsewhere that God raised him. It's not conflicting, it's not contradictory. He took it up, indeed being God himself. We also read or understand from the resurrection that he rose with a fully human body, but a transformed human body. You might say it was already glorified. It was very different from ours. Remember his appearing to the disciples in a locked room, John 20. Whether he was otherwise recognizable, eventually his disciples would recognize him on each occasion, but initially it seems that perhaps it was largely their lack of expectation of seeing him again. They didn't recognize him to begin with. Several of them failed to know him straight away. There was something different about him. We do read, as I mentioned, that God raised him. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says, when God raised him from the dead, it was a declaration that this is the Son of God. It was a declaration, too, that he had overcome death, that he is the Lord of the living and the dead, Romans 14:9. That's what it meant, that he was raised from the dead. He is Lord. He is the Son of God. That's what it tells us. It's in his resurrection as well that he forges the way for many brethren. He goes before. He is the firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1:18. And it's because he is alive, having conquered death, that therefore men who trust in him may also find life eternal. He is the firstborn of the many. And remember, too, that it was as the risen Lord that Jesus insisted on his authority in Matthew 28, verse 18. All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. These were the grounds on which he commissioned his church to tell the world of him. Not the things that he taught so much, but what he is, who he is. It was because of his authority that he said to the church, you go out and you lead men to me, to follow me, to be my disciples. In anyone else, that would be an intolerable arrogance. But here was the one who was risen from the dead, who had every right to set such a commission and to call all men to him. Yes, he always had that right as the great Son of God. But all the more, if you like, it's reinforced. It's the stamp is applied that we might see it. But the resurrection then led to his ascension. Jesus did not remain on earth in the bodily form. After 40 days, we read that he spent with his disciples, on and off at least, 40 days after rising from the dead, he was taken up into heaven. Acts 1, verse 9. We might also say that his body was surely made ready for that transition. It seems from what the Bible is saying that that's what the great resurrection will bring about, that the bodies will be raised and united with our souls, ready for being taken to be with God. And so it was with the Lord Jesus. Jesus anticipated being taken from us. We think to the long passages in between John 14 and 16 where he taught concerning the Spirit. He said, I I have to go so that I can send the Spirit to be with you. When I go, I will send the Spirit to be with you. The Spirit would come because Jesus was soon to leave walking amongst men as he had been. And it was in this that the commissioning of the church was applied by the power that was endowed by the Spirit coming amongst the people of God, the church. That has led to the name of Jesus being spread around the world. Because Jesus was ascended, he was taken from us, he left us, he was able then to send the Spirit so that his name would be honored to the ends of the earth. Perhaps you have read some times where somebody has laid out and they said things like he didn't even have a pillow to call his own. He wasn't an educated rabbi. He had no immediate followers apart from the few, just that little group of disciples, feeble men in themselves in a way, and so on. There's so many ways in which he was insignificant in this world. And yet we find that we live in a world that the story, the history of this world, it revolves around the name of Jesus. People are trying to avoid it. They're trying even to get rid of BC and AD. But for long enough, that's been one of those marks that have carried and taken men back. And people just cannot avoid. There's a fascination. Here is the name of Jesus being made known because he sent his Spirit. Having ascended, it is one of the other ways in which this demonstrates his glory, the honor that belongs to him. At the ascension, there in Acts chapter 1 verse 9, that site where he was taken up from their sight, it was explained to the disciples by two men in white. And they make it very plain that Jesus was taken into heaven. That was with a view to his eventual return, which we'll come back to in a moment. But he was taken up into heaven. While we are thinking of these things, and especially attending to his exaltation, let's not forget that Jesus who was taken up, he continues there as our Redeemer. He has not let go of that. That belongs to him forever. But he is the Redeemer of men. And that's to remind us that one who has redeemed us by his precious blood, that he is there in heaven with God. It should be a great cause of gladness and assurance for us that he has risen again, that he is ascended into heaven. It's an assurance too of our resurrection. It's an assurance of that glorification. As Paul says in Romans, that sequence, those whom he called, he justified, he glorified. It's done. How do we know that? It's because he has been glorified, risen, and ascended. And he has told us that the reason for his going to be with his Father was in order to prepare a place for his people. There are times when speaking about what Jesus has done, his humiliation, his humbling of himself, I find that I almost have to stop because it's just almost impossible to speak about it, to explain or to go any further. It's something that you've just got to soak yourself in. But this is along those same lines. What has God, what has Jesus done? What is he doing? He's gone. He's rightly gone. He is the eternal, glorious Son of God. He has a right to go back to the presence of his Father in heaven. But what is he doing there? His great objective now is to prepare a place for his people. For his people. Sinners like you and me. That's what he said to his disciples. You believe in God, believe also in me. Don't let your heart be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you. He is gone, but that's a cause of rejoicing because that's what he's about, John 14. And to also remember, and part of that preparation perhaps, is that having ascended, the Bible tells us he is there with the Father, interceding, praying for us. Romans 8:34, Paul says, "Who is he who condemns?" It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. The glorifying, the exalting of Christ after his humiliation goes through his resurrection, through his ascension, and there he is, interceding for us at the right hand of God, the place of great honor. He reigns. He is exalted as King with his Father in heaven. To him belong all the honors due to God. In our human way of speaking, we might say they are equal. That is because he is God. And this is the one whom we have read of in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 12, the Lamb who was slain. This is the description, the reminder, there in the midst of heaven, there with the one who sits upon the throne, who is God, there was the Lamb who was slain. This is the peculiar qualification that is also described by Paul in Philippians 2, in verse 9, where Paul says, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. He began by saying, therefore, it's because of what Christ has done that he humbled himself even to the death of the cross. Glory to thee, to the Lamb who was slain. He is worthy to receive these things. It's because of this that God has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name. And as that goes on, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue will confess. And it is true to say that the very name of Jesus should be treasured and blessed and honored by all men. But what Paul has said there in Philippians 2, he's begun by saying, let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus, this person, Jesus, who? And he goes on to talk about him. And he comes to verse 9 and says, therefore God also has highly exalted him, who? Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. And given him, Christ Jesus, the name which is above every name. It may be that we are meant to understand not simply that the name of Jesus is to be exalted, yes it is. But not simply that, but to understand that God was giving him a name to mark him out all the more. The name above all names, which is the Lord, God, the true God. Because Jesus humbled himself so deeply, God the Father gives him the name of Lord, I believe. There is no other name so high as that. And it is rightfully his. Paul says God that has given this highest name to Christ Jesus, the one who is amongst us. He is there on the right hand of God the Father. It all fits. Jesus himself had said, once he had risen, he said, all authority has been given to me, not just in Jerusalem, not just in Palestine, but in heaven and on earth. And there is no way through that. There is no exemption. All authority in heaven and on earth. Paul insists again in 1 Corinthians 15 that he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Or in Colossians 2, verse 10, him, Christ Jesus, who is the head, not just of men, not just of creation, as we think of it, the animals and the beasts and the spheres in this universe, but he is the head of all principality and power. He reigns now. He is exalted to that. And who is this? It is the Lamb that was slain that lives. The Lamb who was slain, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. My sin, your sin. That's where he is, with all authority. He reigns. He is the head of all principality and power. He is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And these are all marks of the King. This is the one John saw, who was the only one worthy, able to break the seals on the scroll. We might say in its simplest terms, the scroll seems to represent the story of creation, the story of the world. It's in his hands. He alone has the authority to break it open. He does break it open. He reveals it for what it is, but only he can do it. That's his place of honor. He is the one who resolves the great matters of history. He is the one in his exalted position who is identified as the Lamb, the Redeemer, who bought his people with his blood. Isn't that what they sang to begin with back in verse 9? You are worthy, this Lamb, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? Because you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It's on account of what he has done for you and for me that God places him in this honor. And that is just beyond understanding. How can that be? But it is. That's what the Bible is saying. The Bible also says that while he is reigning, there is a day when he will return. Also, in glory, not in humble condition, but exalted. The day that he will come again. The Son of Man, he said himself, will come in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. In Mark 8:38, he has more to say about that, and about where, how we regard him now, and how he will regard us accordingly at that time. But just to drive home that point, he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. In some ways, something of that was there at his birth, wasn't it? But he didn't look like that. This is going to be so different. Jesus himself taught at great length that the Son of Man, his name for himself, will come at the end to make judgment. Who can do that but the King? There was one day when men judged him without justice or truth. He is coming again. He is the King, the great judge. We might even say twice over. The place, the honor, the task has been doubly secured because of what he has done. And this is how he will come to us all, not hiding his glory anymore. We'll see him as he is. We read in chapter 5 of Revelation, back in chapter 1, John saw him as he was, in a vision. And John could do nothing but fall at his feet as one dead, because of the greatness of his glory. It will be a majestic return. Jesus taught in Matthew 24. He said, "See, I've told you beforehand." He's telling us while he was living with us in humble circumstance. He says, this is what you can expect. Look forward to this. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. He was found in a manger in Bethlehem, a helpless child. When he returns, there will be no doubt about it whatsoever. Paul wrote it to the Thessalonians, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." Let us remember too this Christ. For all that he has done, he is exalted in order to return. For his people, it's not to be feared. If you already bow the knee before his rule, confess his name as Lord, it's not to be feared. There in 1 Thessalonians, Paul finished all that by saying, comfort one another with these words. You have a great assurance if you're in him for these things. But we must also bear it in mind for those who are not in him, that Christ is not just a man, he's not just even a great teacher, he's not just all those things that many people regard him as these days. He is alive, he's exalted. The resurrection is true, it must be taken account of. It leads to these things. It leads to his return. So just to draw this to a close for this evening, to remind you that our Savior has risen. We might say it was his restoration to glory, with reality shining forth increasingly, even in those 40 days that he was still with men after his resurrection. The reality that had been hidden when he humbled himself. And then we begin to see the true glory, even in that humbling. That divine solution, full of grace and truth, as John puts it in chapter 1 of his gospel. And it's because of all this that he truly is worthy of honor and blessing. God has exalted him. It's for us to do the same. For us to offer our honor and blessing to him as well. To offer our lives for his honor and blessing. But we should not be in any doubt that he is alive. And as the one who does live, that he does reign. And he is making ready to welcome you into that glory as well. Yes, trust the dying Savior, the cross of Christ. Only that could pay the price. But that brings you as well into trust in this one, the living Lord. It's the same one. This living Lord who had given himself that gift that was received to satisfy divine justice. We know that because God raised him again. And because he lives, he continues working for his people, both making the place ready and interceding with the Father for you. And that work that he does is also preparing for his return, when he will settle everything. I can't get by simply saying again, he died. It's a fact of history. No one can deny it. He rose again. That too is a fact of history. It's undeniable. And in that case, you must take account of the rest. In that case, we must take account of this, that the time is coming when everything will be settled. To say that, to know that in absolute certainty, everything will be settled. And the amazing thing, he will glorify his people. They may have the glory that he has with the Father. That's what he prayed, John 17. What a tremendous thing it is. Christ did humble himself dreadfully. He was humiliated. But that's not the end of the story. He is gloriously exalted. Let us sing that praise as well. That blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. May God bless his word to us together this evening. Let us pray together.